So let's go now and look at Hebrews 2, verse 16. The New American Standard has a pretty good translation of this, but I want to spend a few minutes looking at it. For assuredly, this is the NASB, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. I want to stop there, and we're going to go back and look at a passage in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, just for a couple of minutes. And I'm going to use this section of Matthew 14 to come back to in a few minutes as an illustration of Christ in his high priestly role, and first of all, as an example of the proper translation of this word. I'm going to begin reading in Matthew 14, verse 22. And you'll recognize this event when I begin to read it, I'm sure. And immediately he, that is Christ, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Nice three-point sermon. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, and here's the word in Hebrews, and took hold of him. That is the same word as we have in Hebrews chapter 2. Now let me go back and read Hebrews 2:16, as it should be translated, understanding that that word in Matthew 14 is the same word. Verse 16, Hebrews chapter 2 should read, "For assuredly he," that is Jesus, "does not stretch out his hand and take hold of angels with a view to helping them." That's what the word means. Jesus does not stretch out his hand to angels with a view to helping them, but he does stretch out his hand and take hold of, with a view to helping, the seed of Abraham. Of course, you know, Galatians 3:29, if we are members of the body of Christ, then we are Abraham's seed spiritually. So we have to get the scene here now that he's giving one more example of how Christ is superior to angels. Because now when we read this, we see that he did not come to save angels, he came to save men. Not only is he superior to angels for all the reasons given before, he is sovereign, angels are servants. Angels change, he never changes. But in addition to the fact that he's going to rule and reign on the earth and angels will not rule and reign on the earth, he saves men, angels are not even involved. Fallen angels are eternally doomed. There is no salvation for fallen angels. Righteous angels are ministering spirits. God simply uses them as he will, but they can never participate in this salvation process. Because God did not become an angel, he became flesh and blood, and angels do not reproduce as human beings reproduce, so that, as we're going to learn later, we are all in the loins of Adam, so that when Christ enters the human race, we all partake of that salvation. If he had died for angels, he would have to die for every angel individually. But he became a man that he might become a member of the human race, that we can all partake in that salvation he offered, because he became a human because we are human and members of the human family. So he didn't reach out his hand to take hold of angels. He reached his hand out to take hold of men. Okay, now, as we see this, let's go on now and just read a couple more verses. And remember that old song, "When we sing redemption story, angels will fold their wings because they have no knowledge of what true salvation brings." That's what we're talking about here. The hymn writers have written about that. And he did this, and let's see why, verse 17. Here's that word, therefore, again. Therefore, you want to say why? Because he had a desire to take hold of men to become the author of their salvation. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was obligated, because only in this way could God bring many sons to glory. He drank the full cup of human experience in all things, it says. The high priest in the Old Testament, and of course a lot of the references here to the Old Testament, the high priest had to represent the people. He had to be part of the people because he had to know their weaknesses. He had to be able to sympathize with the people. Remember, as we've studied over the last few weeks, the prophet held his back to God and faced the people. The priest held his back to the people and faced God. The priest represented the people. Christ, our high priest, must become a representative high priest, and he can only be a representative high priest through suffering. So the author is teaching us here that Christ is going to act or has acted in the salvation process on behalf of another, on behalf of us. So to be able to sympathize, he must suffer. So he's able to run to the aid of those who cry for help, because he is our sympathetic. He's not sympathetic with your sins. He hates sin. He's sympathetic with you when you're tempted. So he can come to your aid and he can succor you. Some say, well, how can he really succor me? How can he really come to my aid? Because he never sinned. He doesn't know what it is to sin. Well, let me ask you this. If we could put together a scale of where you fail when you're tempted, many of us would fail at 5%, probably where most of us fall. That temptation gets a little hotter. That lust gets a little hotter. And we fail at 10%. Probably nobody would ever get beyond 20%. Maybe some dear old saint gets to 40%. But Christ went to 100%. He went to 1,000%. He was tempted to the very depths that you and I can never know or comprehend. Why, Peter, don't you know if I just whispered a word, my Heavenly Father would send angels to destroy the world? In every little thing in his life, he was tempted to expediency. But he always did the will of God. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I always do those things that please my Father. He never had a thought in his whole life that was not in perfect agreement with God's will. So when I want somebody to succor me, when I'm having difficulty, do I want somebody that's failed? What kind of encouragement is that? Yeah, no, I've been doing the same thing. I blew it too. Well, hey, you're a big help. Thanks a lot. I want someone who can come to my aid, who can say, I was tempted with that same thing, and I succeeded. I went ahead. I trusted in God. I put my reliance on God, and I was victorious. You see, this is what the author tells us. Later on, we'll look at it in Hebrews 12:2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author, which we just read about here, he's the one who initiated, he's our captain, and what? And the one that's here out of breath on the sideline of this racetrack, is that the guy that I look to when I'm trying to run this race of life? I'm running along and I look down and I see my leader wasted on the sideline. Is that the guy I'm following? No. What does he tell us? We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's out there at the finish line. He's saying, come on, you can do it. That's the kind of leader I want. That's the kind of captain I want. That's the kind of person I want to come to my aid, the one that's done it. He began it and he finished it. But when you're faced with difficulties in life, when you're faced with frustrations, how do you respond? Do you respond in anger and frustration? Do you respond in fear and anxiety when the waves and storms of life come? Or, as the author will teach us in Hebrews 12:11, are you exercised by these things? Do you use them as something to strengthen your spiritual life? Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, Peter, Satan hath desired to have you. That was a plural you, wasn't in the Greek. Let your faith fail not. But I pray for you, Peter, individually. And after you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So Christ saw the experiences of Peter as an experience he would live through and use that experience to strengthen others. That's what the storms of life were all about. So let's go back to Matthew 14. And I want to pick up several things here and show you. First of all, storms, these storms of life, often come from God. Read verse 22. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. Jesus knew the storm was going to come. and he commanded them to get in the boat. And when they got out there, several stadia away, and the waves began to come, what do you think old Peter could have said? If he's God, why did he send us out here? Storm is rolling and blowing, and the boat's tossing and blowing. But you know what? While the storm was blowing the ship, while the wind was blowing the boat, look at verse 23. Jesus was praying. After he sent the boat away, after he sent the multitudes away, Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. While the disciples are toiling in the boat, Jesus is praying. Because he's our high priest. And while the storms of life are blowing around you, while the contrary winds are tossing you or your life to and fro, whatever your difficulties might be, have the assurance and confidence that Christ is praying for you. The second thing to learn here is that his delays are not denials. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea. Fourth watch of the night is 3 to 6 in the morning. Why did he wait so long? Why didn't he go right away? So that this could be an experience they could live through, that could strengthen them. If he came too soon, the experience would be of no effect. If he came too late, they may have been destroyed. Who hath no sin taken you, or temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. He comes at just the right time. Even though it's in the wee hours of the morning, the darkness before the dawn. So his delays are not denials. Another thing here I want you to see is that the answers that God uses to prayer are often misunderstood. Sometimes they frighten us. What is the response from these people here? Verse 26, when Christ comes, what do they say? It's a ghost. There was Jesus coming to them to save them, and they cried out, it's a ghost. So oftentimes the things that God uses to answer our prayers and response to our prayers are completely misunderstood. We aren't happy with the way he answers our prayers. That's not the way I wanted it to happen. But it's the way that God chooses. And sometimes we almost reject these things. Well, let's go back. I'm going to show you one more thing. Go to, well, maybe a couple more things. Mark chapter 6. We have time. Go to chapter 6, verse 48. While they were being tossed about, and while Jesus was in the mountain praying, what does verse 48 say? He saw them straining at the oars. Does that give you comfort? While you're straining at the oars, while the waves are throwing you all around, while the winds of life are blowing, Christ is praying, but he sees all your problems. He saw them. And also in Mark chapter 6, we see one more thing in verse 48. As he's coming to them, an unusual passage. He came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. He was God's answer for them. But you know what they had to do? They had to call out to him. Help me. And when he heard their frightened voices, he came to their assistance. As we learn in Hebrews chapter 2, he's ready to succor. He's ready to come to the aid of one who cries out. And that's our great high priest. His answers must be accepted. His answers must be claimed. What a great high priest we have. He's greater than the prophet. He's greater than the angels. And now we learn that he didn't come into this life. He didn't plan from the beginning to rescue angels. He planned from the very beginning to rescue men. And when we were sinking down to destruction, when there was no hope, no help, without God in the world, he reached out his hand with an effort to save us and took hold of us and saved us from destruction. And he did that, and then he lived a life on this earth. He suffered so he could understand us. And then he died that he might save us. And now he's ascended to the Father at the right hand as our ascended high priest, making intercession for us now. And while the storms of life blow, he sees us. And while the winds of life are contrary, he prays for us. And when we cry to him in the midst of the billowing storm, he's the one, as verse 18 says, who runs to our aid in response to our cry for help. And he can succor us because he knows what we're going through, because he's been there too. And now he begins to embark on a new dimension, a new avenue, because he has some more ground to cover. In the mind of the Jew in the first century A.D., they revered many people. And in addition to that, of course, they revered angels. But they looked back on their history and they saw angels as a very important part of their own Jewish history and tradition. They saw Moses as a very important person. They saw the prophets as very important people. They saw Aaron as a very important person. Joshua as a very important person. So one by one, so to speak, the author of Hebrews has to knock these people off the fence and replace them with the person of the Son. And he's done that so far with angels, and he has done that with the prophets. And now he embarks in chapter 3 as we begin in this new area and has to go on to this third person. And we begin to see now in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, he begins with the word therefore. We've looked before, anytime we see the word therefore, then we want to look back or look ahead. The word therefore in the Word of God is like a traffic sign. It makes you want to stop and look all around and look back and look forward and see what the author is drawing our attention to. And here, it's because of everything he said in the first two chapters. Therefore, and I want to bypass his greeting just for a moment and say these three words, therefore, consider Jesus. That's really what he wants to say, because his greeting is parenthetical in this initial statement. This is a power-packed challenge for his reader. Therefore, consider Jesus. Why? Because of all that I've said in the first two chapters. That's why. Because he's God. Because he's the Creator. Because he's greater than prophets. He's greater than angels. Because he's the one that created angels. He's the one that's going to roll the universe up. Therefore, consider Jesus. So he draws our attention to this marvelous person of the Son in this opening statement. He's the one that he talked about in the previous chapter, crowned with glory and honor. He's the one that suffered. He's our high priest. He's now seated at the right hand of God. So consider him. This word consider in the Greek is a word that really has its origin in astronomy. And it means to fix your eyes or to fix your mind intently upon. So these readers that he's addressing this book to were beginning to look back, weren't they? They were looking back over their shoulders toward the old covenant. And now he draws their attention and he says, consider, fix your eyes on, fix your mind on, just like you'd examine the stellar heavens at night, fix your eyes on this person, Jesus. Consider Jesus. And he goes on to say, Jesus the Apostle. Now that's an unusual title to attribute to Christ. This is the only place in the New Testament where that word apostle occurs, used of Jesus Christ. In the Ionic Greek, it meant more than just a sent one. It meant not just an envoy, it meant a representative and an ambassador with specific powers. So he said, consider Jesus the apostle, this one who has been sent to us with powers as a representative and as an envoy. Consider him, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, he's already told us back in chapter 2 that Messiah, Christ, the Son, is a high priest. And he was a high priest because he has suffered. He can be sympathetic, not with our sins, but with us. And as we learned in that passage, he didn't reach down, take hold of, with an effort to saving angels, but he reached down with an effort to save and take hold of the seed of Abraham. And because of that, he's ready to run to our aid. That's what that word succor means in the Greek. He's ready to respond quickly to our call. So he's ready. He's our high priest. So consider him. He's our apostle. He's our high priest. And he's the high priest of this confession. Many of these Jewish readers had confessed Jesus. They had confessed openly with their mouths, this person, Christ, the Messiah. But they didn't really understand what they had confessed. So they were looking back. They were beginning to look back. Persecution was coming. They were being afflicted for their faith in Messiah. Their Jewish friends who had not followed Messiah were beginning to afflict them, to rebuke them, to criticize them, to humiliate them publicly. So he said, now, just forget about everything that's going on around you. Forget about the persecution, not only from your Jewish friends and from Rome at this time period. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Set your mind on this and think about what everything that you've confessed about Christ really means. This could be a challenge for us today. just to sit back this afternoon or this evening and consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus in all of these different aspects. Fix your eyes, fix your mind on Him, meditate on Him, first of all, as Son, as Messiah, as High Priest, even as this unusual title, as Apostle, the one who has been sent as an envoy and representative with specific powers. And, of course, those powers have been demonstrated and described in chapters 1 and chapter 2. So, he gets the attention of his readers with this very warm and cordial verse 1, chapter 3, because he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Now, if you were reading that, regardless of your spiritual condition, if you were a Jew, that would be a very warm and cordial, salutary message. Now, remember, he could be, on the one hand, addressing born-again believers, but he basically is addressing his Jewish audience. Because remember that between 30 and 70 A.D., in this window of opportunity we discussed, many of these Jews were serving God faithfully in the Old Testament context. They had not yet come to Christ. So there are readers that will read this who are really holy brethren, following God as they saw fit to follow God in the Old Testament context. He's trying to reach them. There are those who had confessed Messiah but were turning back, who were professors and not possessors. At the same time, there were those who would be reading this book who were possessors of the living Word of God, born-again believers. So he's addressing all three of these people, these categories, and he doesn't want to alienate any of them. But again, in the Old Testament sense, just to turn back very quickly to the book of Exodus, you'll see that even in this type of situation, Exodus 19, this was a valid salutation to give, Exodus 19, verse 6, because of God's original purpose for his people and for Israel. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was God's original objective for Israel. So, for the author of Hebrews to address these people as partakers of heavenly calling, holy brethren, they were his brethren, I believe. They were Jews, and in addition to that, in the Old Testament sense, they were holy brethren. So, after warming up to these people and after getting them on his side, as a good orator would do, he's going to go on now and begin to push an issue that's very sensitive in the mind of the first century Jew. And let's see what he goes on to say in verse 2. After he talks about, consider Jesus, verse 2, "He was faithful to him who appointed him." So Jesus is a faithful high priest. He's a faithful apostle. He's a faithful person who has been sent in the context of verse 17, chapter 2. "He was made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." So when we look back on the life of Christ on the earth, we see that he was faithful. He fulfilled everything the Father sent him to do. So the author can say Christ was faithful. He fulfilled every obligation. He lived a sinless life. So he was faithful. "Even as," verse 2, "Moses also was in all his house." So as we read verse 2, we can see from this the structure that the author is going to follow in this presentation, because now he has to compare the Son, Messiah, with Moses. He's already taken care of the prophets. He's already taken care of the angels, but now he comes to a very sensitive issue. Read this very carefully, verse 2. "He," Jesus, "was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house." Remember, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So just as Moses was faithful, so Christ is faithful. But Christ was faithful to him who appointed him. But Moses is faithful in a house. Whose house? God's house. What do you mean Moses was faithful in all his house? This quotation and this statement made by the author here is couched in an Old Testament event which takes place back in the book of Numbers. So just turn there very quickly, if you will, to Numbers chapter 12. And we'll see the historical background for this statement. And although it actually begins in Numbers 12 verse 1, I want to begin reading in Numbers 12 verse 4. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household." That's the Old Testament context for this statement in Hebrews 3:2. And the Jews knew that. They were familiar with Numbers chapter 12. So when they heard that, that made them very happy. The author cheerfully agrees that Moses was faithful in everything God had given him to do. At the same time, he's stressing and emphasizing that this person of the Son was faithful in everything that he had been given to do. But on the specific argument that the author is making, Moses was faithful in God's household. Now let's go on down to verse 3. "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Who has been? He, the Son, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And when the Jew of the Old Testament period, or the Jew of the first century A.D., read that, he would say, "Hold on, just a minute. Moses was the most revered person in the mind of the Jew." Look back, if you will, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 11. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" In the mind of that first century Jew, it was almost as serious to blaspheme Moses as to blaspheme God. So when the author began to talk about someone being greater than Moses, they really began to back off very quickly. And if you think Moses is not important, go home and look at your concordance. The word Moses appears in the Bible, I just glanced down through all the columns the other morning, it looks like over 800 times. And in the New Testament, it looks like about 80 times the word Moses is used. Tremendous person. And now suddenly, the author says the Son is greater than Moses. Well, why is he greater than Moses? As he begins to develop this very delicate subject. Because, he says, the one who builds the house has greater glory than the one who serves in the house. When you go to London and look at everything Sir Christopher Wren built, including St. Paul's Cathedral, St. Paul's Cathedral certainly is not greater in glory than Sir Christopher Wren. When you look at all Frank Lloyd Wright's homes, you don't say, "Well, look at that marvelous home." You say, "Look at the marvelous home built by Frank Lloyd Wright." So the builder always has more glory than the structure itself. So his point is that this person, Moses, was faithful, but he was faithful in this Old Testament house, while the person of the Son was really the one who had built the house. So he begins to draw this comparison. And if the builder has more honor than the house, must not he have more honor than the one who labors in the house? So in verse 5a, the first part, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant." We think back on the person of Moses. How would you have written the eulogy for Moses? "Moses, the founder of the theocratic state, is dead. Moses, who spoke face to face with God, is dead. Moses, the great statesman and prophet, is dead. Moses, the great lawgiver, is dead." You know what God says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2? "Moses, my servant, is dead." This concludes number 4.